Well, good morning. Thank you, Keith, for that reading. I don't envy you for having to read through all those lists of names. As Paul has alluded to, my normal day job is as head of Oswestry School. It certainly doesn't qualify me to give a sermon this morning, but my years of experience of giving school assemblies does tell me that the naughty ones always sit at the back, so I'll be keeping a particular eye on you. Well, it's very good to be gathered together as brothers and sisters of Christ as we continue our study of the book of Ezra this morning. What is my purpose? A question perhaps on the lips of many youngsters this week as they receive their A-level results and contemplate moving on to a new chapter in their lives, or indeed those just graduating as they think about career paths and what the future holds for them. What am I going to do with my life is a common refrain at these crossroad moments in the journey of our lives. In the global job market, there's been a recent and quite radical shift in what the next generation are looking for in life. In a 2024 Deloitte survey of Gen Z, that's you if you were born between the mid-1990s and the early 2010s, alas, not me, but that survey, 86%, indicated that having a sense of purpose at work is more important to them than more traditional incentives such as financial stability or job security. Purpose increasingly matters. It may go some way to explaining what has been termed the quiet revival in churches throughout our nation, with marked increases in the number of 18 to 24-year-olds exploring Christianity and coming to church, many for the first time. In 2018, just 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds said they attended church regularly. Today, that figure has shot up to 16%. A figure that rises to 21% for young men from just 4% in 2018. There are many factors speculated to be behind this very significant and very encouraging trend, not least the appeal of belonging and community and a need to make sense of an increasingly complex and confusing modern world. But a key element to this increase is an increasingly fervent search for meaning and a search for purpose. That question, what is my purpose, may very well be on your own mind this morning, something you may even have wrestled with for many years, grappling with who you are on this earth and the life that you are to live. Our passage this morning, I believe, provides us with compelling answers to that question, one that will lead us to shift from asking, what is my purpose, to asking, what is God's purpose? And what is God's purpose for me? We pick up our study of Ezra in chapter 8 as he gathers together those who will join him on the journey to Jerusalem as they seek to fulfill God's purpose in building his temple. Some 1,500 men in total are assembled to undertake that journey, a journey that presented a considerable challenge and many potential pitfalls. Not least the distance of 900 miles. For context, that's a little over the distance it would take you to walk from Land's End to John O'Groats, or the distance that the proclaimers claim to be willing to walk. Likewise, the threat and danger of enemies along the way, particularly with the precious offerings of silver and gold that they carried with them. It was a journey that would require a combination of individual leadership and collective responsibility from God's people. It would require an absolute commitment to God's purpose, and it would require a complete trust and faith in God's providence. The key message running through the entirety of the book of Ezra has been the emphasis on building for God. And here throughout chapter 8, we will see repeated references to that building work, with a clear sense of the one overriding purpose of the journey being to prepare that dwelling place for the Lord, uniting heaven and earth, God with God's people, a purpose that would, of course, only be fully fulfilled with Christ as the cornerstone of the true temple. We've had to wait until the seventh chapter of the book before we were introduced to the eponymous figure of Ezra. If you were here with us last week, you'll recall the portrait of a priest and scribe who walks humbly and courageously with the Lord, whilst deftly and diplomatically leveraging a relationship with the king Artaxerxes that facilitates and enables the return to Jerusalem. We're presented with a clear and compelling sense of a godly and obedient man, one wholly dependent on the Lord. The Bible in its entirety presents us with a vast array of godly men and women who respond to the call of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3, as God calls out from the burning bush, Moses replies, "Here I am." It's a response that is echoed when the Lord calls out to the boy Samuel, who likewise replies, "Here I am." And in Isaiah's commissioning, as the voice of the Lord asks, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah responds without hesitation, "Here am I, send me." Here too in Ezra do we see a man of God ready and willing to serve and to be sent, who in accepting the Lord's commission to lead the return to Jerusalem and facilitate the rebuilding of God's temple, effectively shows, if not directly says, "Here am I, send me." So the first thing we see about God's servant Ezra is that he responds faithfully to the Lord. God, in turn, uses Ezra's gifts as a leader to enact his will. Ezra has been chosen by God to lead this mission, a not inconsiderable undertaking, and he shoulders that responsibility seriously. We see a leader prepared to take personal responsibility. At the end of chapter 7, taking courage from the knowledge of God's presence with him, he personally gathered leading men from Israel to join him on the journey. So too, in chapter 8, do we see Ezra taking personal responsibility. Note the series of personal actions he takes throughout the chapter. "I assembled them, I proclaimed a fast, I weighed out to them." And upon arrival in Jerusalem, he personally ensures that everything was accounted for. He's meticulous in his preparation, calm under pressure, and when no Levites are found among the assembled men, he acts quickly, gives specific instruction, and ensures that everything that is needed for the fulfillment of God's purposes is in place. This then is a servant of the Lord, ready, willing, and able to fulfill God's purpose. We also see a man that, whilst undeniably gifted in wisdom, leadership, and diplomacy, is nevertheless wholly and humbly dependent on God. And we get a particularly clear picture of that in chapter 8, as the narrative switches entirely into the first-person perspective for what are sometimes known as the Ezra memoirs. Ezra knows that to undertake this journey and this mission and fulfill this task, he not only needs many others to join him, but most importantly, he will need to rely on God. In verse 21, as the gathered masses prepare for their journey by the Ahava Canal, Ezra proclaims a fast and comes to God in petition and prayer, as he puts it, "so that we might humble ourselves before our God." Ezra understands clearly that God is in control. God is directing his purposes, and he will enable them and protect them in fulfilling these purposes. In chapter 7, following receipt of the king's letter, Ezra's immediate response is to give praise to the Lord, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. This pattern of prayer and praise we'll see again by the end of this chapter, following the arrival in Jerusalem, where the offerings are made to the Lord as an act of praise and worship. Powerfully and compellingly, then, we see God's servant Ezra humbling himself before the Lord. One cannot help but see striking similarities in the perfection of those traits in Christ Jesus, who himself responds faithfully, fulfills God's purpose, and humbles himself as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But what about us? How faithfully have we responded to the call of God in our lives? How willing are we to serve, to be sent, to respond, "Here I am"? How often have we been prepared to take personal responsibility for God's purposes, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of others too? Do we walk humbly with the Lord, coming to him in prayer and praise, not just on a Sunday, but each and every day and in each and everything that we do and say? As God's servant, the person of Ezra provides us with a strong example of someone living faithfully, humbly, and purposefully. And we do well to follow that example. But most importantly, Ezra points us towards Christ, whose perfect example marks out the footsteps in which we are called to follow. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his step." What then of Ezra's companions, what had been come to be known as the remnant? In the opening 14 verses, we're presented with a list of those that Ezra gathers in Babylon, directly mirroring not only the list of names we encountered back in chapter 2 as the first journey to Jerusalem was embarked upon, but likewise bearing striking similarities to the original Exodus from Egypt. Whilst the first group of names in verse 2 and 3 represent priestly or royal lines, the list of names that follows are family lines, in many senses ordinary people, families who were gathered 80 years previously and who now prepare to make the journey again. It is a powerful demonstration of faith down the generations, with those joining Ezra on this return to Jerusalem, the direct descendants of those who'd taken up the call all those years before. They are inheritors of the faith of their forefathers. Inheritors of the faith, though they may be, their number is, however, quite strikingly sparse. Just under 1,500 men join Ezra for this journey, compared to nearly 50,000 that undertook the journey in chapter 2. Why so few? Well, it's likely a reflection on the period of time in which God's people had been in Babylon, a place that had in many senses become their adopted home, or at least all that they had known. Whilst this group of 1,500 are stirred to journey out of Babylon, many more are settled and reluctant to heed the call. Much like Jeremiah's description of Moab being at ease and undisturbed from its youth like wine left on its lees, so too, perhaps, are those who remain in Babylon, complacent and stagnant in their state of settled ease. Perhaps you're sat here this morning thinking, "That's me. It's certainly been me at times in my life. It's all too easy to be settled in what we are doing, comfortable, at ease, happy to leave it to others to step forward, rationalizing that we're too busy, we don't have time. Mission and serving God is for other people, we tell ourselves. That's not my calling." But faithfully walking with the Lord is, by definition, not a passive experience. We are all called to serve in a multitude of different ways. Whilst few in number, we nevertheless see in this gathered group a people both devoted to the praise of God, a people driven by the promise of God, and a people defined by the purpose of God. Whilst their number may be fewer, it is exactly the same list of families who journey to Jerusalem, 12 families in total, echoing the 12 tribes of Israel, a number that is again echoed as Ezra weighs out the offerings of silver and gold in verse 24 to 12 of the leading priests and to 12 of the Levites. The significance of this number, of course, foreshadowing Christ's appointing of the 12 disciples for the fulfillment of God's purposes in the gospel. They are, however, more than just a number. Each and every one is registered by name. Each and every one of them assigned a role and a purpose. They are collectively responsible, entrusted with the stewardship of carrying the sacred items of gold, silver, and bronze. Guard them well, instructs Ezra. Accountable as they are, not only to guarding against enemies and bandits, but likewise guarding against the temptation to take for ourselves what is not ours, a reminder of our human failings and sinful nature, and the importance of stewardship and integrity as we live out our lives for God. As a group is assembled at the Ahava Canal and Ezra registers the assembled families, he observes that amongst the people and the priests there were no Levites. This may not have come as a complete surprise to Ezra, for in the original journey to Jerusalem, the Levites had not responded in the same sort of number as others. Whilst a number of the families sent men in the thousands in chapter 2, just 74 Levites responded to the call. This pattern of paucity, or to put it more plainly, a lack of Levites, is not commented on in the narrative, leading us to speculate on the reasons for this disinterest in the task. No doubt, again, the lure to remain in Babylon would have been difficult to resist, presenting comfort, opportunity, and ease. The alternative of joining the journey to Jerusalem would have presented a costly step, one rife with danger and difficulty, without necessarily the rewards for what had been perhaps perceived as an unheralded role. Again, we may be challenged today to ask, is that me? Am I unwilling to take those costly steps, to face the unknown, to take that leap of faith in following the Lord and his purposes for me? You may, on the other hand, have been faithful to God's calling over the years, but now find yourself being called to some fresh sphere of the Lord's work, perhaps even a call to ministry or mission. The Levites had a particular responsibility to teach the word of God. That may be his purpose for you too. Whatever that purpose may be, he means to use us, each and every one of us, for that greater building work, the kingdom building. And we are urged, as the old hymn puts it, to rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things, give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. In his letter to Ezra in the previous chapter, King Artaxerxes had decreed that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. There's an acknowledgement here that many perhaps wouldn't wish to go to Jerusalem, and so it proves to be the case. They are conspicuous by their absence at the Ahava Canal. They are, however, essential to God's purpose, with specific roles required of the Levites in temple worship, the administration of justice, and the teaching of the law. God's work, after all, requires workers as well as leaders. Much like the good shepherd gathering the lost sheep, Ezra immediately sets to bringing the Levites back to the flock. He understands the essentialness of the Levites to God's work, and without hesitation sends out a recruitment delegation, choosing men he believed to be skilled in the art of persuasion, leaders and men of learning, sending them to Iddo, the leader in Kasifia, and telling his men exactly what to say. Ezra acts, God delivers. Within the space of a week, stirred from their slumber, a number of Levites and a total of 220 temple servants are recruited. All are registered by name, personally called. It's worth noting that of the 20 men, three are named individually: Hashabiah, Jeshiah, and Sherebiah. Their names are significant. Hashabiah means thought up or planned by the Lord. Jeshiah means the Lord is salvation. Sherebiah means flame of the Lord. We see in these three Levites a Trinitarian reflection of the plans of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fire of God the Spirit. In this provision, God therefore provides encouragement to Ezra and a reminder of the divine significance of this journey home to Jerusalem and the greater journey to our heavenly home that awaits. We see God compellingly at work in this chapter, as we've seen throughout the book of Ezra, one that began in its first chapter with the stirring of the heart of Cyrus. Here too, in chapter 8, do we see the stirring of Ezra to undertake the will of God, much in the same way that Cyrus in chapter 1 was appointed to build a temple. So too is Ezra God's appointed leader for this second return journey to Jerusalem. As a descendant of the last high priest of the first temple in Jerusalem, a direct descendant of Aaron, and with demonstrable experience of obedience and faithfulness to Scripture, he was carefully and deliberately chosen by God to lead his people home. We also see God's perfect timing at work. Ezra leaves Babylon on the first day of the first month, again providing us with imagery of a second exodus, for it was similarly on the first day of the first month that Moses was instructed by God to set up the tabernacle. The group leave on the 12th day of that month, a number that we've already seen to be significant in the 12 families who make the journey. And we likewise see Ezra camping out at Ahava for 3 days, likewise resting in Jerusalem upon arrival for 3 days, a period of time in the Bible that often symbolizes a period of waiting, transition, or preparation, particularly in relating to new life or rebirth. It's the time Jonah spent inside a whale, the duration of the Israelites' journey with the Ark of the Covenant, and of course the 3 days Jesus spent in the tomb before his resurrection. You too might find yourself in a period of pause in your life, sensing God is preparing you for something new. Or perhaps you have just arrived at a new destination, a new phase in your life, and find yourself in transition. Take that time, like Ezra, to pause, pray, fast, and prepare for what God has in store for you next. In Ezra chapter 8, this period of 3 days likewise points to a new beginning, the new life that will come with the rebuilding of the temple, which is of course the overriding purpose of the journey. In 4 separate verses, we see reference to God's building work. In verse 17, the Levites are summoned for the house of our God. In verse 30, the priests and Levites receive the sacred articles that are to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. In verse 33, we see them actually in the house of our God, weighing out the silver and gold. And in verse 36, having honored the delivery of the king's orders, they receive in return assistance to the people and to the house of God. God's purpose in bringing his people home from Babylonian exile is to fulfill his promise to return them to Jerusalem and in rebuilding the temple to restore fellowship with God. We may be reminded of God's promise in Exodus chapter 25 when he declares, "Have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them." Man, after all, was created in God's image to have fellowship with him. From the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we see God walking in the garden. And here too, in chapter 8, does Ezra palpably sense God's presence and protection throughout their journey. He seeks God's presence and protection through prayer and fasting before setting out on the journey. And God answers their prayers. On arrival in Jerusalem, they seek communion with God once again in their offerings. Ezra, as priest, is a mediator between God and the people of Israel, acting as an intermediary to offer prayers and sacrifices for the nation's sins. We'll see this next week when we come to look at chapter 9 as Ezra intercedes in his prayers. The rebuilding of the temple will be vital in reconnecting God with his people, but this isn't the true building that God purposes. Rather, these are God's foundations for the day of fulfillment that would only come with the birth of the Messiah and the redemption afforded to all nations. In this way, again, Ezra points us to Jesus, the cornerstone of the true temple, the Savior who leads us home to a new birth, a new life, a new heaven, and a new earth. One of the most powerful features of this passage is the repeated acknowledgement of the hand of God throughout the journey. Now, I realize that might have triggered painful memories if you're an English football fan, still carrying memories of the 1986 World Cup. But here, the hand of God is a sense of tremendous encouragement and confidence to Ezra and his companions as they undertake this perilous and significant mission. Three times is the hand of God mentioned in chapter 8, echoing the three times it was referred to in the preceding chapter, where we saw reference to the hand of our God in chapter 7, verse 6, verse 9, and in verse 28. Here in chapter 8, the hand of God is powerfully and palpably present prior to the journey, during the journey, and upon arrival at their destination. It's worth noting that the three references to the hand of God in chapter 7 illustrate to us the ways in which God works on a personal level, where the hand of God is on him. Whereas in chapter 8, we see God working on a collective level, where the hand of our God is on us. God's divine providence is at work here in the fulfillment of his purposes. In the first instance, we see God's provision. In chapter 7, verse 6, that provision is granted by King Artaxerxes. But make no mistake, it is God at work. Whilst in chapter 8, verse 18, Ezra understands clearly that it is the gracious hand of God that provides the Levites required for the journey. We then see God's promise, first in chapter 7, when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, fulfilling God's promise to bring his people home. And then again in chapter 8, where Ezra turns down the king's offer of protection in the form of soldiers and horsemen, for he trusts faithfully and absolutely in God's promise to deliver them to their destination. Finally, we see God's protection. Strong though he may be as a leader, Ezra understands his own human failings, his weaknesses, his fears, his doubts. In chapter 7, he reveals that reliance on God when he acknowledges that it is only because the hand of the Lord his God is upon him that he can take courage and confidence to undertake all that the Lord has called him to do. And we see God's faithfulness to his people during the journey itself in chapter 8, where, quite remarkably, their 900-mile journey to Jerusalem is entirely unremarkable, and one in which, through the grace of God, they are protected from peril. Perhaps not quite as dramatic as the parting of the Red Sea, but no less providential. When I was a relatively new Christian, I spent some time in Africa, in a very high-risk area for malaria. My doctor, and more forcefully, my mother, had made clear to me that the malaria tablets I had been prescribed were absolutely essential, and that I would be in great danger if I didn't take them. Now, whilst my tendency as a teenage boy had been to actively not listen to my mother, in this I recognised that it would be foolish not to do what she'd asked. I made good to take my tablets in the week leading up to going to that malaria zone, and made sure to carefully pack them before travelling. However, upon arriving at where we were staying, try as I might, I could not find them anywhere in my bag. I spent close to an hour rifling through my bag, eventually upending it and the contents, and became increasingly panicked about the implications if I couldn't find them. Eventually, I stopped my futile search and decided to hand it all over to God. I sat down on my bed and prayed, asking for his protection. following which I felt stirred to place my trust in God and turn to his word. I took out my Bible, in fact this very one here, and decided that whichever page upon which I opened my Bible, there would be verses that would be a comfort and encouragement to me. Well, I can't remember any of the verses that I came upon that night, but what I can remember, and you may have guessed it, is that upon opening my Bible, there inside were the blister strip of my malaria tablets. And it was a powerful reminder to me as a young Christian of God's gracious hand upon me. He was asking me to place my trust in him, to come to him in prayer and through his word. He was with me, never abandoning me, always watching over me. As God promises in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." What a wonderful truth that is. What amazing grace. I recently reread Rick Warren's 40-day devotional, The Purpose-Driven Life, having first read it at a similar time as a teenager and young Christian. The book shifts the focus away from asking, what is my purpose, to what is God's purpose and what is God's purpose for me, and points to the truth of being born by God's purpose and for God's purpose. Part of that purpose is bringing God glory in all that we do. And there are five ways that Warren suggests we can do that: by worshiping him, by loving others, by seeking to be like Christ, by serving others with our gifts, and by telling others about him. Ezra's purpose-driven life sees him giving glory in all of these ways in chapter 8. And this passage should therefore be a great encouragement and likewise a great challenge to us as we think on that question of purpose within our own lives. Steve Jobs famously summoned John Sculley from his role as head of PepsiCo to become CEO of Apple in 1983. It was a powerful and compelling invitation and a challenge to live a life of purpose. "Do you want to sell sugar water?" Job asked, "or do you want to change the world?" Well, we've read and reflected on a passage today that reveals to us Ezra's summoning and gathering and inviting a people to share in an even greater world-changing work, a great gospel enterprise. And as they rise to the challenge, they discover what it is to know the hand of God upon their lives as they share with him in moving forward his purposes. We too are being summoned and gathered and invited today. Our purpose isn't about the jobs that we might do or the roles that we might play in our families or within our communities, though that might be part of God's purposing. But his greater purpose for us all is as the living stones in his kingdom building, and our lives not just here on earth, but more wonderfully in heaven, where one day we will be graciously, mercifully led home. As Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives, "Yet not my will, but yours be done," so too, as Christians, should we rise up and respond to God's purposes within our lives. For as followers of Christ, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians, in him we also are chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Through God's gift of grace, we have a Redeemer in Jesus who calls out, "Come, follow me." Will we rise up and respond, "Here I am"? Will we live the purpose-driven life? To paraphrase the resounding final verse of that old hymn, "Lift high the cross of Christ, tread where his feet have trod, as brothers and sisters of the Son of Man, rise up, O men and women of God." Let us pray. Lord God, we give thanks for your faithful servant Ezra and for that glorious inheritance of faith that courses down through the generations and down the centuries. We give thanks for all those who've gone before us in this church and in our families, men and women who have prayed down the generations, faithful servants who've risen up and followed you. May we too know your purposes for our lives. May we too rise up and follow you. Stir us, Lord, today. Unsettle us, that when we hear you call out, we will respond, "Here I am." May we know your gracious hand upon us in our lives, trusting in you and you alone, fully, wholly, humbly. And may we be thankful for the gift of grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have been saved, through whom we can come to you, through whom we are led on our journey home. Amen.